I just feel like I come up here and kind of bring down the whole house. So, what's that? Oh, yeah. Yeah, some guys do that. Start off with a joke. Yeah, that's... Are you guys about ready? Okay. All right. Okay. And now please would you open your Bibles to Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14, beginning in verse 13, once again, the little section that we're involved with now from here to the end of the chapter, of course, deals with taking the godly thinking of the first 12 verses as we receive our instruction of equity, and especially making equitable decisions in the weaker brother situation. And this is a decision-making skill like all the other three that's designed for us to be able to be equipped as governors, as rulers. It's a rulership skill set that we are getting here. And so it's very critical, very important, especially the fellowship and communion of the local assembly and the body itself. So let's pick up this godly living now, the conduct and behavior of the godly thinking. Verse 13, once again, says, "Let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this, rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably. Destroy not him with thy meat, for whom Christ died. Let not then your good be evil spoken of. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men." We'll stop right there for now. That's a little section that we're dealing with. Before we get ourselves underway this evening, I'd like to ask Chris Adams if he'd lead us in prayer, please. All right. Once again, let's just shut that door back there. I don't know if that way it does act as a bit of a barrier to sound. All right, once again, you see on the board that we're dealing from our simple outline with Romans chapter 14, verses 13 through 23 is all the godly living aspect, the conduct and behavior. And it's especially now dealing with this issue of deploying that godly thinking into the conduct and behavior so that we make equitable decisions and live equitably in the eyes of the weaker brother and avoid any kind of sonship liberty abuse. And this can be devastating to the weaker brother's edification as well as the work of God that's going on in the local assembly. Verses 13, 14, and 15... the little section we're in is dealing with inconsistent conduct and behavior in view of the godly thinking toward the weaker brother, that individual weaker brother. And again, let us not therefore judge one another anymore. That doesn't mean we're not going to judge anymore, period. But judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block being anything that would, or occasion to fall, anything that would be violating the edification process, that would cause the weaker brother to no longer walk as a son himself and be able to fulfill what verse 5 said, to be fully persuaded in his own mind. And that kind of just brings our thinking back out of the world and our busy day to what's going on. Paul puts himself into the picture in verse 14, I know and persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. And the, of course, issue now is to how the weaker brother is to get from the position of esteeming things to be unclean, that is a position of operating under something in Israel's program, to operating under Pauline doctrine and operating as a son would operate in this dispensation of grace in which we live. And we've discussed how that takes place. It doesn't take place by you becoming his teacher, his tutor, or his governor, but by grace through faith. And so in verse 15, we're beginning to look at that. We finished the first step of that on Sunday. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, that's the case that's going on here. Now walkest thou not charitably, destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. Those two sentences are where our attention is at the present. And we last looked at that issue of, but if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, and why that is such a critically important and accurate expression. And we actually looked at a couple of things in connection with grief and being grieved, and that is that grief, among of all the words that could be chosen, the word grieved is the word that God originally associated back in Genesis chapter 6, the very first time it was ever used in the Bible, with the evil and what that was doing to him. It grieved him. And at its core, grief conveys the idea that some evil has been done to a person. And that's a trigger mechanism for us as sons, because there's a whole lot of things that we have already learned that the last thing we want to do is be the producer of evil toward another member of the body of Christ. And so that has some real meaning and significance to a son when you connect those things together. Tonight, what we want to do is begin looking at the next phrase. And the next phrase, so we looked at, but if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, and there's a comma there, now here we're going to deal with, now walkest thou not charitably. So let's look now at the second phrase. I suppose that's good enough. Like I said, the verse 15 is really broken down into two complete sentences with two steps in each sentence. I call them steps. That's probably not the best way to say it, but that's really what we're dealing with. And in this first step, we're dealing with issues that surround the kind of negative and detrimental impact that a son's inconsistent and ungodly conduct and behavior toward the weaker brother will have upon the weaker brother. That's this first step. Now, in this, he's going to turn his attention to, okay, here's the kind of negative. And by the way, it's very important that you realize in that first phrase, the word meat could be crossed out and a lot of things could be put in there. But the effect is going to be the same. He's going to be grieved. That is a particular evil that is done to the conscience of the weaker brother and violates terribly the issue of by grace through faith. So that's the constant. And now we move from that to the second step, which is the same kind of thing, looking at the negative and detrimental impact that a son's inconsistent conduct and behavior toward the weaker brother will have, but instead of upon the weaker brother, the detrimental effect it's going to have on himself. And the detrimental effect, and it's horrible, is that walkest thou not charitably. Now walkest thou not charitably. You've injured, you've harmed your brother, you've grieved him, and at the exact same time, now walkest thou not charitably. Hopefully one of the things you're beginning to see, this is no small matter and it's no benign affair. the way you deal and with a weaker brother in the faith. And it's very, it takes a great deal of godly decision-making skills, because you and I are all wired up to be able to just want to pull the trigger as fast as you can and say, well, don't you know that we're under grace? And don't you know this is out, this is out, this is in, this is out, this is out, and shape up, ship up, or ship out, or whatever, you know. That's why it's important to go through the information that Romans presents so that you will have a very good working knowledge of how the edification process works, how God designed it to work, and how not to insert your own imagination or your own conceit, to use the word Paul uses, into the wisdom that your Father has presented. So the detrimental effect upon you, upon the stronger one in the faith, now walkest thou not charitably. That's when you fail to deploy the godly thinking of equity and put the stumbling block in the weaker brother's way. Now you are not walking charitably. Well, it's a little phrase, but it has a lot in it. Your walk, of course, now walkest thou, great expression that the Apostle Paul uses in perfect keeping with sonship and with the edification process. Your walk is your conduct and your behavior as a son. And that's something that has been enmeshed in you from all the way back from Romans chapter 8, especially chapter 8, where you learned how you were going to take your sanctified position in Christ and put it into practice by walking after the Spirit and not after the flesh and those kinds of things. So I don't think we need to really spend a lot of time there, but it's now walkest thou not charitably. So your conduct and behavior is not charitably. And charitably, charity is what we're going to spend the bulk of our time on this evening. And by the way, you've got charitably. Now walkest thou not charitably. You've got actually three components to the word charitably. Charity is one of them. Able is the other. And the ly suffix. And the ly suffix, from your understanding of godly, means like. And so charitably is not, in this case, not having the ability, the ability or the capacity to be charity-like. And that charity-like, that's a likeness that you're supposed to have of your Heavenly Father and of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in your sonship, conduct, and behavior. And by the way, when you're not walking charitably, that is not a light matter. That is a grievous matter. That's a huge matter. This is bringing disgrace and dishonor and disrespect to you as a son in the eyes of the angels and in the eyes of men. And worse, you're dragging your father's name into disgrace and into dishonor and into disrespect, who you're supposed to be like. You're supposed to be like him. This is not like him. This is unlike him. And this is what you really could classify as shameful conduct and behavior as a son. And the reason why it's shameful is because you're not just harming another individual. Who are you harming? Causing grief. Well, him, but who is that other? Who is that weaker brother? He's a member of my body. And by the way, that terminology is probably not accurate. He is a member of the body of Christ. It's not my body, it's the body of Christ. Remember back in Romans chapter 12 in verse 5, when you were first introduced to the body concept, he was very careful to say you're one body in Christ. Members one of another. Now, my body serves as an analogy, but that's all it serves as. And I'm stressing this because this is a really important point. And it's an important thing to have in mind that this is another member. It's harmful and destructive to the very body of Christ, the thing that that he's died for to be able to generate in this dispensation of grace and utilize as one half of the ancient contention between our Father and the adversary. Well, anyway, it's harmful and destructive to the body. Well, let's take a look at charity. Charity. Now, we've talked about charity before, but we're going to talk about it again. The word charity is a word that very few people use today outside of one realm. There's only one small area that charity is ever thought about today. The word charity actually occurs 28 times in the Bible. It's a New Testament word. It occurs one time in the form of charitably, and that's our passage in Romans 14:15. Of the 28 times the word charity occurs, it occurs 21 of those times in Paul's epistles. He really used this word a lot. Charity occurs six times in the remnant epistles, in Hebrews through the book of, and actually Hebrews through Jude, and it occurs once in the book of the Revelation. So you've got seven occurrences in Israel's come program epistles, and 21 times though in Paul's epistles. So in a far less amount of space, Paul uses it a far greater amount of times. In all 28 times the word charity is used, it is a translation of the Greek word agape. Every time it's used, it's a translation of the word agape. Well, agape is also the word for love. And that creates a problem, especially among the Bible scholars. They just go apoplectic when it seems like they cannot process the fact that a word can be used in two different ways. Especially you have that trouble when you think that Greek is superior to English. But charity is still a very common word today. It's a much used word today in our English language, but it's just undergone, sadly, the same kind of abuse that most of the words today have gone through. And it's been dealt the same kind of devastation that most English words have had done to them in the declining stage of the English language. And that is, it has been narrowed, and most of its meaning has fallen away, and it gets narrowed down. And when you narrow a word down, your tendency is then to want to standardize that word and make it the exact same word no matter when it's used, regardless of context. And most commonly today, the word charity is nearly always used and nearly always thought of in only one way. It's almost thought of, and you know this as well as anybody, help for the poor and needy. Help or provision for the poor and needy. And that's a legitimate use of the word. I'm not saying it's illegitimate. I'm just saying that that's about all you think about when you think of charity. And that's where we get the idea of charities, of giving to a charity or a charitable organization like the Red Cross or the Salvation Army, Make-A-Wish. I had in my notes back when I taught this for Katie's sake, there's actually a charity called Alley Cats Allies. Alley Cats Allies. There's all kinds of charities. And that's the way the word is most commonly used. And one of the great problems, and really a danger, that we have today, and ever since this modern phase of the science of textual criticism came in other words, modern Bible scholars, and that was from about 1700 to today. Before then, Bible scholarship didn't fight against the Bible. It agreed with the Bible. But then, because of the Age of Enlightenment and a lot of rationalism that came in and that kind of thing, we got the Bible scholars came along who started looking at the Bible as their enemy. And so they wanted to actually change it. And so modern Bible translators and scholars, the they too are caught up in this declining stage of the English language. They get great degrees in Greek and Hebrew. Man, I mean, they can go all the way back to the Sanskrit and read it. And they can read unpointed Hebrew texts, and they can do all of these kinds of things and all of that business. Unfortunately, they didn't work on the thing they needed to work on as much as that. And that's... So they have also got sucked into this. They're part of the declining stage of the English language and fail in their own understanding and appreciation for it, so that their understanding is so shallow oftentimes and so inept, not to mention that that does not sell books. You can't sell a book and say the Bible, well, and put in there, the Bible's right in all the words. Who's going to buy that book? Who would buy it? Nobody would buy it. You certainly wouldn't be able to sell it at a seminary. It's got to be kind of like one of the mystery cults, you know, the Greek grammar and all of that kind of thing. It unlocks the golden nuggets, which that's tongue-in-cheek, because there's actually a writer by the name of Ken Wiest who wrote a book on the Greek called Golden Nuggets of the New Testament. He found nuggets, I found the whole mine. But that's the problem. They fail to see any difference between the word love and the word charity. And this is proven. In fact, they almost would say, well, charity? Well, Paul's not saying here, he's not saying in verse 15, now walkest thou not giving enough in the red bucket at Christmas time to the Salvation Army. That's got to be wrong. So let's change it to something we know, and we know the word love, and so we'll change it to the word love. And this is proven by the fact that in all of the modern, I mean all of them, all the modern English Bible translations, the Bible scholars have taken all of the uses of the word agape, and they have standardized it to the word love. They have completely removed the word charity out of the new Bibles. They do not have the word charity at all. Makes you wonder if they got something against charities. In other words, they totally have removed the word charity from the Bible, and every time the King James had the word charity in it, and this is maddening when you get to the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians, the quote, love chapter. No, it isn't. It's the charity chapter. But they translate it in every one of the 28 instances, and the one instance here in Romans 14:15, the use of the word charity is translated love as well. Now, by doing that, the modern Bible scholars and translators have actually come along and made God's word more difficult to understand. And they boast of the fact that their translations are easier to understand. Easier than what? Well, some of them are honest enough to tell you, others just let you assume. But every new translation is better than, easier to understand than, the King James Bible. The King James Bible is the standard that they are so upset with. And so they boast in the fact that they've got an easier to understand translation. Wrong. If you've got in Romans 14:15, if you've got the word love there, not charity, you've just made it more difficult to understand. You've made a worse translation, not a better one. And worse yet, they've actually obscured the very importance and critical Bible doctrine of the doctrine of godly charity. They've actually made it so you never know about and or think about godly love and charity the way God himself does. He doesn't think about it as all love or all agape with no distinction between the word. That's because God, the reason why God thinks about love and charity and not just love over the broad spectrum is because he himself sees a difference between the words love and charity. And it's very clear that love and charity do not mean the exact same thing. And by the way, don't make the mistake of coming along saying, I'm sure you wouldn't, but saying, well, you have C-H-A-R. Okay? This word, I'll write down here, C-H-A-R-I-S. That's a Greek word. C-H-A-R-I-S. Do you know what that means? Huh? No. Charis means grace. This has absolutely nothing to do with grace. The Greek word charis and charity, charitable, charitably, whatever you want to say, that is not connected to grace. I'm talking about etymologically, in the worded, in words, it's not connected to grace at all. It actually goes to the French. It's more French than it is anything. All right, so love and charity are not the exact same thing. God doesn't view them that way, and the context of God's word doesn't deal with them as the exact same thing. And therefore, there's something in the context every time that you have this, that God's word demands the word agape be translated in some instances love and other instances charity. Like I say, that drives a Greek scholar nuts. Because he will say to you until he's blue in the face, he can quote every one of the laws of hermeneutics, and he will tell you context is the king, context rules the day, and he'll tell it to you all day long and 10 times on Sunday. And he'll turn right around and break that rule every single time. If context really ruled, you would never have a Bible that treats agape as love every time it's used. So that just is proof positive. There's times and contexts that demand the word love or agape be translated differently. And if you lose this distinction, you actually lose a very critical doctrinal issue in godly sonship edification. You know by now how big the issue of godly love and charity is in sonship edification. And the truth is, it's one of the biggest doctrinal issues anywhere in the Word of God, anywhere in godly edifying. I mean, heavens, you get over to the book of 1 Corinthians and of those that trinity, you know, charity never faileth. Faith, hope, yeah, but charity never. In other words, you're going to have to utilize this forever, and it's going to grow and get stronger and more powerful as you go through the curriculum, and it's designed to. So once again, the King James trumps all the modern English translations, and you can tell the scholars to go bye-bye, and they can go hang their heads or go somewhere else, but we can dismiss the scholars and scholarship. So with that said, the most common definition of charity is not the issue of provision or help to the poor and needy. That's not even the most common translation of it. Or definition, I'll say. I didn't mean translation. Definition. That's a later definition. Now, I hope this doesn't get too wordy for you, but the most common definition of charity is, you know, and it's interesting because in doing the work on it, even I don't just grab notes that I've already written and without researching some things out, because I know I've come some ways myself. It's just interesting that, and I'll come back to this, there is in the etymology of the word charity, there is the idea, I'll say, the idea, not that you're actually doing it, but the idea of embracing something or someone. You embrace them. Well, I'll come back to that in a moment. But the most common definition of charity is that something that you look on with charity is dear to you. There's a dearness. There's a very high price. And this fits well with the context because we're dealing with the conscience, where esteeming something and evaluation is going to be taking place. It means to treat with affectionate regard. That's a love term. Affectionate regard. Charity is in the realm of love. It's not the exact same thing, but it is in that realm. it's hard to find any definition in any dictionary that doesn't list it as love, to love, or define it as to love. But that really doesn't define it well enough. It means to highly esteem something or someone. Love founded upon esteem. That disposition of the heart which inclines, this is the most important part of this little definition up here. That disposition of the heart which inclines men to think favorably of their fellow men and to do them good. Charity has to do with doing something. That's why you find it in the godly living, conduct and behavior section of this passage. And when it comes to our ability to discriminate even between things or person we love, you say you love someone or you love something, we can utilize in our language a term that describes a shade of difference between things and people we truly do love. You're not saying you don't love them, but for those that we most highly esteem, most highly value, we have a term at our disposal to describe that most high, most superior, supreme value and esteeming we place upon them by utilizing this word that's derived from the word charity, and that's the word cherish. Cherish. In fact, let's... I thought I was going to that. Yeah, cherish. There it is. I tried this two or three times today, and... Okay. It's interesting to listen to people talk. This word cherish, which is a variety or a form of charity, it's always interesting to listen to people talk because you as a natural English speaker reserve certain words for certain things without even knowing it. And to you it would be funny to use them out of the... of where it's reserved to be used. We reserve the word cherish only for those who we, when you're talking about a person, those who we supremely value, those who we supremely esteem. We cherish them. And it's quite conceivable that you can truly and genuinely love someone but not cherish them. You can do that. You can love someone, but not cherish them, and I'll prove the point here in a moment. That is quite possible and conceivable. You can love someone, but not cherish them, but it can't be said ever properly that you can cherish someone, but not love them. If you cherish somebody, it's a given. It's by default you love them. This is going beyond being able to use the word love. And there is a word and an expression we can use, the word cherish. And that's even true, and I can prove that, of things and objects that you have. Some of you may have something that you love. You know, you always... spring's coming up, we'll be going through spring cleaning. Well, you'll find your wife has gathered together some things, threw them in a, what are you going to do in a box? What are you going to do with that box? Well, I'm going to take it down to Goodwill, or I'm going to sell it in a yard sale. Now, wait a minute. My thing is in there, whatever it is. Yeah, I know. It's in there. Don't get rid of that. I love that. Okay? You would never throw it away because it has real, genuine value to you. And it has real and genuine sentiment to it. And so usually what happens in that case is you convince your wife to not throw it away, and so you take it and you just put it back where it was. Wherever it annoyed her. But then there are certain things you possess that you would not say of those things, I love those things. You would say, I cherish them. That is a cherished family heirloom. You cherish it. While those things you love, you may never throw away. But the difference is, a lot of the things you love are right now in your attic. Or they're in your basement. Or maybe they're in your garage. Or a junk room. Or a barn, or wherever it is, a storage barn or whatever. But you're not going to throw it away. You're attached to it. You love that thing. But the difference is, you would never ever think of putting something you cherish in your attic, your basement, your barn, where it's subject to weather. You wouldn't put the things you cherish there. There's other places you can put them, but not there. If you really have something you cherish, those things go in a special box because they are of higher value. And there's a whole industry that has picked up on this that makes safes, personal safe, that makes fireproof boxes. I've got one, a fireproof box that has really nothing of value in it, but anything that I cherish goes in there, I guess. Actually, the things I cherish, I have closer to me than that. But if I'm going to put things I cherish away, I'm not putting them in the attic. I'm not putting them out in the garage where they're going to get very cold in the winter and very, very hot in the summer. Same thing in my attic. You have safes. You have fireproof boxes. And the banks have got special places called safe deposit boxes. You don't just stick something, you know, well, I kind of, you know, I always loved that thing. Now, you put things you cherish in those boxes. And that's why, simply put, a cherished object has that preciousness to us. It's precious. It's precious in a bigger or more supreme sense than even what can normally be described as loving it. Now, let's put this in the realm of people. That's things. What about people? Well, let's talk about, this illustration is only going to really work well with husbands and wives. We'll leave children out of it for right now, and grandchildren. I have to say that now. Let's just talk about husbands and wives for a moment. It's quite possible and probable that you men, for instance, love more than one woman, that you love a bunch of women. Yeah, sisters, mother, grandmother, aunts. Some of them are unlovable, but some aunts. Even friends, that you truly love that person. But there's only one woman that you cherish. And interestingly enough, that's why in the traditional marriage ceremony, the vow says to love and to cherish till death do us part. You reserve cherish for someone that important. And women, I could use the same illustration for you ladies and men. You love more than one man. But there's one man you cherish. Now, that illustration breaks down in all kinds of ways, but it's a way to get the idea across. But it's also important to realize the term cherish is an advanced and intensified synonym of the word nourish. This is interesting. Cherish, nourish. And it is. You can find this, for instance, in the Oxford English Dictionary. As such, it embraces the idea of body type thinking. When you cherish something, you're going to nourish it, care for it. And that now gets you into the realm of body type thinking. To use your body as an illustration, you may think that certain things are very unimportant, like your little toe, for instance. Well, I doubt if you would think it was all that important if you dropped something on it. Or someone wanted to come along and say, I think I'll just chop that off. No, no, no. I didn't think about it much today, and it's usually a little stinky thing down there in my shoe, but you're not going to chop it off. It's a part of my body. That starts generating the idea of body type thinking. Cherish actually is a derivative. It has its roots and its origins in the issue of nourishing. It affords bodily strength. And that's what cherish does. That's what cherish does in the context of a weaker brother dealing with a stronger one in the faith, and what the stronger one in the faith has the opportunity to do with a weaker one. Again, folks, you got to realize your Heavenly Father is giving you, is entrusting you with His most precious commodity. Man, I'm telling you, there's some Christians that I wouldn't want 10 states close to some weaker brothers. That'd be too close. And now with the internet and everything, that thing is doing more harm than good. But I love the way this embraces these concepts. Cherish, the charity, the nourishing type charity, that affords the body strength. It's going to see to it the body is constantly strengthened. Listen, if you've got a part of your body, if you've got a body part that's making the rest of your body sick and weak, what do doctors do with those body parts? They cut them out, throw them away. They're useless. They're counterproductive. They're going to kill the body. Cherish supplies that nourishment, supplies physical necessities of a body. It protects from every misfortune. It gives consolation in the midst of trouble. It feeds with affection, and it sees to it that proper growth takes place. That's what it means. That's what nourishing, that is attached to the concept of cherishing. All you've got to do is take nourish and add love to it, and you've got cherish. Therefore, cherish, or charity, indicates, now here's where it gets really good. It indicates being personally involved with the object. Remember when I told you before that the etymology origin of the word charity actually came from the idea of embracing? If you embrace somebody, what are you, I'm not saying this is okay to use, we won't get all messed up with it. What does it force you to do? If you embrace somebody, how close? Somebody said it, touch. You have to touch them. Are all your body parts touching you? I hope they are. We don't have like a removable hard drive that we can just set it off to the side. Wouldn't that be nice? A removable stomach. I'll just set it aside for about a month and see what I come up. You know, maybe I can actually lose some weight. Start becoming a juiceaholic. Have Steve feed me some of that wheatgrass juice stuff. Man, that was terrible. That was horrible. Has he foisted that on you, Ken? That wheatgrass?
Yes.
It's terrible.
I agree with your assessment.
I'd rather eat the grass. Grass always seemed to have a little bit of almost a sugary taste to me. I used to eat blades of grass, chew on them when I was a kid. That's why I told Doug the other day, I said, I want him. If you're going to get me into Juskies, they need to put in one corner, like the hostess corner. And there's ding-dongs and Susie Q's and stuff over there. I don't even know if they make Susie Q's anymore. If you're going to embrace the idea of charity, says that you are, it indicates you are personally involved with the object. Now I'm not teaching this to say we're all going to start hugging one another. But the truth of the matter is, you touch that person. Your body, the parts and members of your body, I'm not saying so much physically, I'm not saying you have to go, like I say, physically touch. That's part of it. I mean, there are some things Paul actually says to us along those lines, the way we greet one another and that kind of thing. But the really important thing is that there's no part of my body that isn't touched by my heart and its function. There's no part of my body that's not touched by or affected by my lungs and their function. Down to the smallest detail of my body, the whole body is affected by it. And that's involved. That's personal involvement with the object. That's what the opportunity for you to have with a weaker brother is. There's an opportunity, a grace opportunity, one of those grace opportunities the Father gives for you to be a helper of their joy. But if not, if you're going to throw a stumbling block in front of them, then walkest thou not charitably. When you from this Bible class on, when you think of the word charity, you should never ever think of that without immediately rushing to the concept of body thinking. Because that's what it is. You cherish them not because of the way they look or you cherish them because of what they are. In Christ, they're another member of the body. I'm talking about the weaker brother situation. Now, every believer is a part of the body. I understand that. But I'm talking about the weaker brother situation here. And having charity, walking in charity toward that weaker brother indicates that you're personally involved with him somewhere. Now, I don't mean that personal involvement. Now, the thing that you probably are saying there, well, I wish he'd tell me how. I'm not going to tell you how. That you're personally involved. But there's examples. One of the examples, maybe the involvement you have is to see to it from even the remember the offices that we were talking about back in Romans chapter 12? One of those things is giving. Giving with simplicity. The fact that you provide through your giving, through even your monetary giving of this assembly, the open doors of communication for those saints, maybe they're not here. We may be starting to have Wednesday night class in my house, but and I've done that before, by the way. But the fact of the matter is, that's up to you to figure that out. But charity, walking in charity, demands that you are personally involved with the object. You touch it in some way. You may love someone or something and never ever be personally involved with it. I love the New York Yankees, but I have no personal involvement with them at all. Charity gathers up all of the meaning of the word love, all of it. But it has with additional meaning of personally involved loving attention. I should have put that up on the board. Personally involved loving attention to gladly see to the benefit. In fact, I will put it up on the board. It's in the working definition we're going to have in just a minute. Charity gathers up all the meaning of the word love, but with the additional meaning of personally involved loving attention to gladly see to the benefit of another. Personally involved loving attention to gladly see to the benefit of another. And you can love someone without that component being there. You can love someone or something. It crosses the line from just caring about them or from being liking them. You can actually say, I love them, but I'm not personally involved in loving attention to gladly see to their benefit. But charity does that. Charity it deals with that. It's the function of godly love in which you value and esteem someone, and we're going to stop talking about something, someone, to such a high degree that you value and esteem yourself. And you are willing to give up of yourself for their benefit. That's sacrifice. That's another reason why this is such an excellent expression here, because one of the things that we've been talking about here is how that one of the great matters of godly love and charity now is that sixth feature to it, which is we'll put it up here, which is the issue of willing and glad self-sacrifice. That's reflective of the godly thinking in those first 12 verses. Charity is in perfect keeping with the first 12 verses. Love is not. Love falls short. It falls short contextually of the body thinking. And if you run around and say, gee, is there a word that we have that is available that would include that? There is, charity. But not if only you think about it in terms of the Red Cross. But think about it the way God thinks about it. Well, let's look at a good working definition before we get done here tonight. And, you know me, it's probably a little wordy. All right. If I were to come up with a good working definition, this isn't my work exactly, but this is what I would come up with. Charity is actually the fruit that is produced by selfless love. That's what comes out of selfless love when it is so strong that it cherishes others, and as such, it actively seeks and desires to do whatever is profitable and beneficial for them, even to the point of gladly abasing itself and or giving up of itself. There's your sacrifice, in order to provide for their good and betterment. That's charity. And by the way, that's consistent with what Paul does over in 1 Corinthians 13. And that is the character and essence, that's the heart of a father to his son, to his daughter. He cherishes them. That is the heart of a natural father toward his natural children. When I'm talking about the natural children, the children, and by the way, I don't know if I know people, it's not a politically correct thing to say, but there are children and then there's children. And I learned early on in my life that do you treat them all the same? Well, yeah. Do you feel about them all the same? No, you don't. You just don't. And that's good. They're individuals. They're different. But when you've got a son or a daughter that you've adopted and they have cried, Abba, Father, they want to be involved in your business. They want to have your heart. Your father, that father, he cherishes them. He's going to gladly abase and gladly sacrifice himself in order to provide for their good and their betterment. That's the heart, the character and essence of a father, of the Heavenly Father, toward you and me and toward his adopted sons and daughters. And that same heart is what every son has to have toward every other son. If that's not the case, you've got to remember, as I said, we're part of the body of Christ. That's Christ's head. That's his thinking on the matter. And that's exactly how we are to look at one another as sons, as those who are in the faith. And that same heart is what every son has toward every other son. That's why it's the first thing you're taught as a son when you receive the instruction of wisdom from your father. The first thing he does is to think, behave, and labor like he does with godly love and charity. And that's why the most excellent ministry of all, of the Holy Spirit, to you as your Father's Son, is to first and foremost teach you and install within your heart godly love and charity. To teach you to think and act, to walk charitably, like God Himself walks. Like God Himself treated you when you were in the position of a weaker brother. All right. Well, we're out of time, but I think on Sunday we will at least, and I think we'll do it at the very least, we will just once again briefly, since godly love and charity now is at the forefront here, remind ourselves a little bit of that godly love and those six features. And then we'll be actually ready. That kind of clears the decks for us then to move on to the next sentence. Destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. Now we're going to turn our attention to the second sentence in the phrase, in the verse, and begin to look at that. But before we close tonight, are there any questions or comments? Anything? That should have... I couldn't have said it better. Because, and let me show you something. Because of what you brought up, I've been thinking about how in the world I can get through this material quicker. And so I've thought about, I'm just going to leave stuff out. To show you how prepared I was to deal with what you just talked about, let me show you my charts here. What I've got.
Romans 12, too, and the development of, because I've seen details, but what you just mentioned, just the further heart development of the Son by the time you get to where you're dealing equitably with one another, not just recognizing the initial members of one another.
These are from our Romans 12 charts. I actually loaded those onto my main slideshow because I thought if this comes up, we could go through this. But these are the ones we actually went through. Remember when we went through the conduct and behavior? There in 1 Corinthians 12, 14 through 20, the member or body part sees the use of every other body part. Selfless thinking. This is how your Father began teaching you.
And that's leading to 1 Corinthians 13.
Yeah, exactly. But you have to have that right. Or 1 Corinthians 13, charity and all of the ways that he describes it there is going to be pointless because, and that's how most Christians deal with that. Most Christians deal with Romans or 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter, as just a really beautiful passage in the Bible to talk about love. That's not what that's there for. That's talking about the issue of a body and the charity issue. And just to go through these, then we went through cooperate. Remember that one? And then once you, these are the four body attributes, the servant issue. And what was that one? Because other members of the body are useful, and every member purposes to deliberately cooperate with the other. Remember, that was the first thing you had to think about when you were told you were a body. And I gave you that in that homework. Think, I know it wasn't going to be pleasant for most of us to think about our body, but when you think about the body, there are certain body attributes that come out of that. And that's what these are. That might be a good idea to just briefly go back over that Sunday. But I have them on here because that was an incredibly important study. Those four body attributes of usefulness, cooperation, being a servant, and the welfare. Welfare is a word that most people just, they don't like it, especially conservatives, because that's all attached to, you know, the Democrats and liberalism and all that kind of thing. Well, there's godly welfare too. Because they seem to be so.
They started just melting together.
Yeah, yeah.
And before you even started, all that selfless and self-kindness, tender-heartedness.
Yeah.
That all just.
And that's why your father got them going back there. And that's good, because that was the foundation for which all of our being knit together in love and our being compacted. That fellowship and the communion that we're supposed to be having with one another all comes from that. It's all the basis for it.
But whenever we went through it in Romans 12, it seemed more just like you're learning about the status of it. And as you go through Romans 12, there's even different development of God's love and also godly hate. And there's emotions and sentiments that you learn and develop naturally through that, whereas now it's not just, you're not just giving that person for that status of it.
Yeah.
I know that you have a secret status, but that you begin feeling for that person.
Right. Yeah, because you now have justice, judgment, and equity to go with that wisdom. Yeah. And I challenge you to, as you read through Paul's epistles again and again, watch how the issue of love and that, and pick up on those issues of the body being knit, compacted together, and it becoming useful for some operations that God has that aren't able to be done by an individual person. And you'd be amazed at. And it's sad because most assemblies never ever get this far. And I'm not trying to say we're better than anybody, but it's just sad that, you know, you can't be prepared for your heavenly vocation by some of the Bible study that goes on today, because it doesn't follow the pattern. It doesn't follow the curriculum. It short circuits it. And all you're going to get is that you value the person, you love the person because they're a fellow member. Yeah, but by now you need to know a lot more of what that member means to you and what their success means as a member of the body, as a new creature. Well, anyway. Well, that's good. That's great. In fact, I felt like I was just up here spinning my wheels, but something happened. All right. It may not be a bad idea to just go over that, because there's people here there's people here Sunday that I know haven't been over that. But like I said, I was trying to think about, well, maybe I ought to just cut that out. But maybe I should. I mean, you already know it. I don't know. We'll see. All right. We'll stop right there. Anything else anybody wants to say before we close? Okay. We'll close then. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity of studying together your word, for coming together as a body, and each time we gather together that we have that closeness of fellowship and communion. And therefore, we set before the angels who watch us, that we're seen of angels, that what godly edifying can do to an individual person, and what it is now beginning to do with a local body of believers. We thank you for the impact that can be felt that is real and powerful in the heavenly realm because of your word's effectual working in our heart. We just pray that we continue with that your word will effectually do its job, so that we become very skilled in the use of godly equity, so that we might be better prepared and able and have the capacity to sit in rulership positions in the heavenly realm and carry out your operations. We thank you for all of these things made possible by the cross of Jesus Christ, by grace through faith, and that we might be continually conformed into his image through your word's effectual work is our prayer. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. You are dismissed.